Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church this morning. Let's begin by entering into prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your children, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you so much for Him, for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for one another and for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And for you, Father, with your amazing power and might and mercy and grace and incredible plan that you have for the human race whosoever will believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just ask this morning, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be with us and guide us and direct us to everything that we'll be involved in here today. Especially, Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, that we would bring into remembrance the death of the Lord and all that it has accomplished. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning again, everybody. Just a reminder, since this is the first Sunday of the month, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of service today, where we'll bring into remembrance the death of the Lord. A couple of announcements as we get started. It's a new month, so we have a new missionary organization that we're featuring this month. This month, it's Basic Training Bible Ministries. Basic Training Bible Ministries. Their website is on the slide, www.basictraining.org. This great ministry is headed by Gene Cunningham and his wife Nancy, who prefers to be known by Nan, just as his support companion. Here's a picture of Gene and Nan, I think. There it is. Their mission includes evangelism, the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, also the training up of pastors and workers in the remote regions of the world. They also have conferences and teaching that they do in the United States as well. And some of the countries that Gene's been working in, all over Africa and India, and also Papua New Guinea. And he's actually established Bible schools in each of those geographic locations. His wife, at the same time, Nan, holds classes for the pastors' wives. So you can see they're a total team. She also has developed Bible schools herself for children, both in India and Papua New Guinea. They also, again, conduct missions training camps in North America and Australia to train other people to do the same thing that they do. So we would ask that you would keep this ministry in prayer. We pray that you would also go to the website and learn more about them, support them financially if you can. And I will say, too, that Gene has been so gracious over the years to be welcoming of anybody who wants to be a part of that ministry. He'll find a way to get you involved. So if that's something that the Lord has placed on your heart, that you're realizing from the Word of God that He's pointing you in the direction of missionary activity, evangelism, I would highly suggest that you get in touch with Gene or any of the men and leaders of the different organizations, but in particular Gene, because he's so active and so concerned about young people in particular following in his footsteps. Just a reminder, too, in the way of missionary work, Grace Bible Church Pakistan, as you know, most of you, once again, is going to do the Christmas care package for the young people. And just as a reminder, you can support a young child, give them a gift for Christmas for $5 in the villages, the students in their academy. They give them a few more things, and that's $12. If you want to support this, just if you put in cash, make it out to Light. Whoa, this slide's wrong. I finally figured out why it's a problem, because there is no cash made out to Lighthouse Bible Church. So ignore that, all right? If you're writing a check, just make it out to Lighthouse Bible Church. If you're giving cash, that's when you want to make sure you put on the envelope, Christmas Pakistan. If you're writing a check, you can put that on the comment section or the note section. All right. Once again this week, I want to remind everybody about our holiday schedule, Thanksgiving. We're going to just celebrate the Sunday before, November 19th. That week, there'll be no Thursday Bible study. On Christmas Eve, we'll be celebrating it. Sunday morning, December 24th, our regular time, 10 a.m. And the same thing with New Year's Eve. We'll be celebrating, we won't be celebrating, but we'll be having a regular service. I don't know if there's much to celebrate in the way of Christianity on New Year's Eve, but that's another story. Sunday morning, December 31st, again, both at our regular time. And between Christmas and New Year's, we will be having our regular Bible study on that Thursday. All right, let's begin this morning. The title of today's message is A Different Gospel. A Different Gospel. And I have to say this, one of the things that is most discouraging about being a pastor or a Christian today is the fact that there are so many different gospels out there today. You know, it's so simple. The good news is that we're sinners, that God the Father had his Son, who is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, take on flesh, and go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, for your sins and for mine. He was buried to show that everybody he actually died. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead so that whoever believes in him would know they're justified forever, and whoever believes in him has eternal life. Is that clear? All right, that's straightforward. Is there any uncertainty or question or anything about that message? Right. Well, then I don't understand, quite frankly, why there's such a mess when it comes to the gospel being preached. I even hesitate to say it is the gospel because it really isn't. All right, so today we're going to focus on one kind of different gospel. And when we get to legalism, which is also something that Paul warns us about in the letter of Colossians, we're going to see another one that's a different gospel. So we've got to attack this because, look, this is the essence of Christianity. If Christians don't know the gospel, then they don't know the starting point for witnessing to the world, witnessing to their neighbors, and so forth. All right? So this is so important, so important. Let's turn now to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 10 to get started today. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, he's writing to believers, so walk in him. Your life is to be in him now. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. The moment we believe in Christ, we're firmly rooted by the Holy Spirit. It's called the baptism by the Spirit, placing us in a permanent union with Christ. And then after that, we're built up. What we're doing today is to continue to be built up in Christ through the preaching of the word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to putting into practice what we hear in God's word. Built up and established in your faith. We ought to be strengthened in what we believe. Just notice as you are instructed. This requires instruction. Instruction. That's the purpose of the church in gathering together is primarily to hear the word of God preached. That's primary. Now, that's the only thing, but that's got to be the centerpiece of it. And that's how we grow. And that is how we receive what we need by the means of the word of God and the Spirit, to be effective in living out the Christian life, in loving one another, in spreading the gospel, in having a heart for people. It comes from the word and the truth of the word of God, overflowing with gratitude for Christ, for his word. See to it that no one takes you captive. Notice that. Immediately after he mentions and describes the greatness of what the life is that we have now rooted in Christ, being built up in him, being instructed, being grateful, he realizes that these are all things that God's enemy doesn't want to see go on in the human race. All right? He thought he won a great victory when Adam fell, and he thought that the human race was finished, and he had chalked up another victory, as it were. He never has had one over the Lord, but that didn't happen because Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for our sins. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we've been placed in this place where we're in union with Christ. And we have the Spirit indwelling. And therefore, we can live the life that God always wanted his people to live because of the Spirit inside and because our sins have been dealt with. So, but immediately after this is all revealed, of course, he knows that the enemy, the kingdom of darkness, Satan, our flesh, the world system, is going to try to move in there and ruin all of that, rob us of all of this that God has provided for us. How? See to it that no one takes you captive, notice, through philosophy and empty deception. See, it's through thoughts and words that he tries to attack us. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Christ, notice, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. You have everything you need in Christ. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Now, we've been listening to the warning that Paul gives us in Colossians 2 about false worldly philosophy. It has the potential to destroy churches. And the big threat that we face in this area today, as we've seen, is the philosophy of postmodernism. Last Sunday, we saw 12 characteristics of postmodern people and how those characteristics run directly counter to Christianity. And we saw that basically, if you want to just remember in a nutshell, postmodernism teaches that absolute truth is out, there's no such thing, and therefore experiences are in. You know, that's the most simple way to keep in mind what is it that postmodernism is about. Absolute truth is out. I hope you understand that with that one statement of four letters, this goes away. Because that's what this is. This is absolute truth from God to us. If you are in a philosophy that says there's no such thing, then you shut yourself off to what God's telling you in this book. I hope that's clear. And then experiences are in. What does that mean? And this is such a part of Christianity today, or at least cultural Christianity, that they start with the experiences of people. They form their teaching on the basis of their relationships and what they see going on in the culture. That's backwards. We're supposed to go to God's word, which doesn't change, and having that in our heart, then we ought to encounter the world, realizing that they need the truth that's in there. We're not supposed to be conformed to the world, right? We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through God's word. So we saw how postmodernism's out there. It's all over the place in our culture today. But we're beginning to also realize that it's not only out there, it's in here. That the threat has now come into the church. And we need to confront that. And that's what we're going to do again this morning. We finished up last time with some facts that are, I think, shocking at first until you start to think about them and how well it explains what we're facing in our country today. Only 1 in 5 Americans claim to believe in absolute truth. Only 1 in 5 claim to believe there's such a thing as absolute truth. Does that explain a lot about where we are as a country? You see, because if that gets thrown out, then it's all expedient. Whatever works, whatever you want to think. Well, that's good for you, okay? But I've got my own thing, right? If you have absolute truth, you can't have that way of thinking. But once you throw that out, you can. Only 1 in 5 Americans believe there's absolute truth. Now, there is some bright news here, and that is that 85% of the people in evangelistic churches say that the Bible is the infallible word of God. That's good news, right? They say the Bible is the infallible word of God, 85% of people in evangelistic churches. However, that same group, evangelicals, 53% of them also say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, if that's a contradiction in terms, right? Look at this. 85%, the Bible's the infallible word of God. 53%, no such thing as absolute truth. If you put those two together, it says this. The word of God is not absolute truth. That's what they think. Isn't that shocking? It's shocking to me. And here's the reason why. There's a disconnect. And by the way, this starts with the pulpits of America. There's a disconnect between saying you honor the Bible and acknowledging that it's absolute truth from God. You see that? Because if you take away the idea that God has established absolute truth, that he wants the human race to know, then all of a sudden this book is negotiable. People can decide for themselves what it's really all about and what its meaning is. If you throw out the fact that it's absolute, that it's grounded in the thinking of God, then you can go a lot of places. And that's absolutely what's happening today in the American church. And by the way, this is, excuse me, we're going to see more of this today. Postmodern culture, you know, has engulfed the church. That's the problem. It is, in fact, today, it's defining churches. A lot of them. I still can be shocked, because I was shocked to see exactly how popular this viewpoint is in the American church today. I knew it was out there. I had no idea how popular it was. We're going to see some of that. And again, one example, we ended on this last time. Now common in many churches, many, many, many churches. I'll have to do this, right? Quote churches, though, right? To never mention subjects like sin. How can you be a Christian church and never mention the subject of sin when the whole point of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins? Right? I mean, you have to start there. Okay. No such thing as righteousness. Well, nothing. They don't mention righteousness. Why? Well, because that's dividing and that's going to be offensive to people. You see it? But again, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? He came on, he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, became sin, a sin offering for our sake, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Christ. It's the gospel. You throw out sin and righteousness, you've just thrown out the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't mention it, people aren't going to know. Why this confusion and people don't know how to preach the gospel? It's because of that. It's because the pulpits aren't telling them. They're taking words that they think are going to be controversial out of their messages, like sin and righteousness, and yes, judgment. That's a big one. Don't tell the people about judgment, because that's going to be unpopular. People are going to leave We want to grow our numbers. We don't want to have people leave. We want more people. So we're not going to tell them there's a judgment. We're not going to tell them about the wrath of God, even though it's all over the Bible. Even though that whole point of what we're doing, we say we want to save people from things. This is what we want to save them from, folks. The wrath of God. That's what the gospel is all about. Let's open our eyes. Right? We're preaching them so that they'll be saved from the wrath of God. Jesus said that. He said, he who believes in me has eternal life. He who does not believe has been judged already and is under the wrath of God. Now, Jesus says it, you know, in connection with the gospel, we have to take it seriously. Hell is another one, a big one. They never mention hell. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of work today to try to write hell out of the Bible. Oh, it doesn't really mean that. It's something else. These people in one of the movement we're going to see in postmodernism called the Emergent Church, they're trying to explain away what the Bible says, what Jesus says about hell, all right, in terms of some philosophy that was on the scene then and something going on in Greek and Roman mythology at the time. And you wouldn't believe what things can people come up with when they want to deny what it clearly says in God's word. The cross. They don't want to mention the cross. Do you know that there's churches today that have taken the cross out of their church literally? That they used to have the cross prominently displayed and they don't anymore? Because they think that'll divide people. They think that if a Muslim or a Hindu comes in and they see the cross, it'll be challenging to them. It'll be an offense to them. You bet it will. That's the whole point. And redemption. Why? Because you see, if you want to be able to talk to people, many of whom are unbelievers, and you want them to stick around, the last thing in the world you think you want to tell them is that they're lost and they're sinners and they need to be redeemed. See, there's a philosophy in many Christian churches today that says, you know, people are basically good, and we're here to make them a little better and go out there and shine our light, and we're going to convert the whole world, and we're going to bring the kingdom down to earth because we're so good. And if we tell people that they're not good, then they're not going to follow us on this great journey. Well, guess what? People are born dead in their trespasses and sins. That's the gospel. And they need to be redeemed out of the kingdom of darkness. They need to be redeemed from their sins and be forgiven. But again, that's not popular. Why? To be forgiven means that you need forgiveness. And people don't want to face that. They don't want to face that there's a holy, righteous God that we've offended with our sins and that we need redemption by the blood of the Lamb in order to be brought and be reconciled to God. That's humbling to have to face that. Churches don't want to tell people about that anymore. They don't work. They'll say things like, well, that doesn't work anymore. They'll say, well, you know, the church in the 50s and the 60s, that still worked, but it doesn't work anymore. People don't want to hear that anymore. So we're not going to say that anymore. They say you need to give people what they want. That's the whole premise of like seeker-sensitive churches, which was the last movement before the one we're in now. You've got to give people what they want. And you know what people want these days more and more? They want to have their emotional needs met. They want to have their desires met. Do you realize that our desires of themselves are desperately wicked? That Paul in Romans 7, when he was saying that the one thing that killed me to understand about the law was that it was telling me not to desire anything besides what God wants me to. And I couldn't do it, Paul said. The more I tried to get my own desires out of the way, the bigger they became. And yet, there are churches today that say, let's meet those desires of the flesh. Can you see how insane that really is? If you're grounded in God's word and you understand the truth about what we are without Christ. All right. Their emotional needs. Emotional needs are like the barometric pressure. You know? They're all over the map. Our emotions are all over the map. I'm happy today, I want to hear a happy message. I'm sad today, I want to hear a sad message. I'm feeling guilty today, I want to hear a message that gets rid of my bad feelings. Yeah, but you know what? That's okay. I mean, emotions are part of who we are. But you got to hear the truth. You can't be saying, let's find out what the people want today and give it to them. That's just not going to work. They also want to have this. Awesome. How often do you hear that word today? This is awesome, right? They want awesome, life-changing experiences. That's what people want. Well, but the problem with that is that, you see, what you need is to know that, yes, there needs to be a change, but it's the change from being a sinner to being a saint in God's eyes. That's life-changing, but it's not the kind that they have in mind. You know, the bucket list thing? kills me. I know I have my own pet peeves. I apologize for that. But, you know, if everything on the bucket list is like, I'm going to do the most marvelous thing. I'm going to do something better than anybody else. I'm going to have an awesome experience, you know. You're missing out on the most important part of life, you know, which is to realize that you're humble before God and that God has a calling on your life and that you need to change how you think. You know, the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You want to know why? Because when you delight yourself in the Lord, guess what happens? Your desires change. He changes your desires to line up with his will. And believe me, when that happens, your bucket list will change dramatically. All right. They want to be entertained today, people do. And by the way, if you could turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5, I'm going to read that next. 2 Timothy 4, 1. You need to give people what they want. They want to have emotional needs and desires met. They want awesome experiences, life-changing. They want to be entertained. That's what they want. You know, believe me, I read these things about how you're supposed to preach today. And the idea is, well, you know, they don't have much of an attention span. So you got to give them a lot of pictures and a lot of movies. You know, you can't really teach the Bible too much. You know, it's funny. We used to say that about the little kids, the five-year-olds. And that's perfectly valid for a five-year-old. You know, give them 10 minutes of the Bible teaching, then have them play a game, watch a movie. But for adults, I mean, that's what it's come to today, all right? But the Lord predicted that in the letter of 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Notice what he predicted would happen. Writing to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Notice the judgment. And by his appearing and his kingdom, show movies. Pay great musicians to play powerful music. Is that what it says? Tell stories. Have dramatic plays. No, actually, that's not what it says. Preach the word. Is that simple? Every time I get tempted to go one way or the other, I go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. What am I supposed to be doing? Right? This is what I'm supposed to do. But notice the seriousness of this. You know, men in pulpits today, and unfortunately I have to say there's women are in pulpits today, which is, yes, thank you, wrong. But they should take serious. Notice how serious this charge is. I solemnly charge you, Paul writes to Timothy, the next generation of pastors, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. These are the stakes in whether or not we preach the word of God and the gospel. Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. He has appeared, and then he's going to come back and establish his kingdom. What are we to do in the meantime? Preach the word. Simple, clear. I love that. The simplicity of devotion. You know what for me the simplicity of devotion to Christ is? Three words. Preach the word. I like simple. Everything's so complicated out there. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. By the way, we are out of season, if you haven't noticed. Preaching the word is out of season. Not only in the world like it's always been, but even in Christianity, preaching the word is out of season. Oh, you're so old-fashioned, that's why your numbers are down, blah, blah, blah. Preach the word in season and out of season. What are we to do? Entertain, meet emotional needs. Is that what it says? Give them life-changing experiences. No. We are to reprove. Notice what's number one. Reprove. Why? Because we're to renew minds. And again, the first step of renewing minds is laying aside the old man. How does that happen? Not by encouraging and telling people how good they are and the whole problems with the parents, but reproving people, correcting people, rebuking. Now, not the people necessarily, but rebuking the wrong thinking that people have. That's not popular. When you do that, there's people that won't want to come back. Oh, I wanted to feel good about going to church today. And yet, pastor said something that rebuked me. He said something that was not right, and that's me. Exhort, that's part of it too. See, there is a definitely place for building up. Of course there is. Exhort and with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, and we're here, that they will not endure sound doctrine. Notice. But what? Wanting to have their ears tickled. What is that? It's exactly what I just told you, too many churches are doing today. It's saying, let's have their desires met. That's what having your ears tickled. Tell me what I want to hear. That's exactly what it means. They want to have their ears tickled rather than sound doctrine. And notice what happens when that's what people want, and there's people out there that will give it to them. Notice. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. So I have a desire for people to tell me that homosexual sex is not wrong. If I go to a church where I hear that, I'm out of there. I'm going to go find teachers, Christian teachers that are going to tell me it's okay. As a matter of fact, there's going to be preachers that are going to be openly homosexual and have a husband. But that's not what the Bible says, right? They accumulate for the, and that's, I'm picking on that just because it's easy to illustrate. But it's not just that. You know, like rich people that want to come and have people tell them about the prosperity gospel. That actually, you're what everyone should be. You're a shining light of Christianity because you're rich. And the principle is that the better you become as a Christian, the more money you're going to have. Now, isn't that something that people who are greedy want to hear? Of course it is. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says quite the opposite. And so forth. They accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires. And notice what happens when they do that. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. And when that happens, they will be turned aside to myths. There are people today that are teaching in churches that the book of Genesis is mythology. It's myth-making. They say the same thing about the gospel, some people. They try to strip the gospel of miracles and say those are just mythologies that people want to write into it so that people would, if they had the mythology in there, people would then listen to the moral teaching of Jesus. And this is going on. I know, you know, and again, I keep saying this. The reason why I believe the Lord is having me spend time on this is especially for the young people. When we get to the subject of young people today, you're going to help get your eyes open about what's happening in their culture, in their society today. It's very difficult to be a young Christian person in the United States today. Turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to myths. But you, pastors, be sober in all things. In other words, stick to the knitting. Stick to what the Word of God has to say. Endure hardship. Endure disappointment. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. But unfortunately today, we have this. Bible teaching is out. Myth making is in. Storytelling. I was reading something where they're really out in front about this. They say, well, we're not into teaching the Bible anymore. If by that you mean line-by-line instruction where we have to make people think. We're just not going to do that. Instead, we're going to tell stories. We're going to come together and tell stories. Again, that's fine for the Sunday school. I mean, that's what happens in Sunday school. You tell about the story of Noah and the ark and, you know, and all. That's fine. But you know, when I was a child, I thought like a child. But now that I've grown up, I'm done with the milk. I'm ready for the solid meat of the Word of God. Well, some people are never ready anymore. And now whole churches are moving from Bible teaching. No, we don't want to do that. Storytelling, myth-making is where they want to go. They've replaced theology with therapy. You know, now here's the thing. If I could pull that off, let me say, I don't know how many people are here today. Say, 30, between the people on the internet, maybe 40 people. Now let me think about this for a minute. An average psychologist charges $100 an hour times 40 people. That's $4,000 a service. If I thought this was therapy, man, I'd be doing pretty well. But that's what they've done. They've gone from theology to therapy. They see themselves as therapists, literally. There are whole churches out there today who are basically formed around the idea that we're going to give therapy to all the different people. I thought, you think I'm kidding? Look, I got to check these things out. I don't want to tell you about this either. I don't want to spend time on it, except that this is the world that our particularly young people are stepping into today. And by the way, especially on college campuses today. That's where they're going to try to peddle this. Why? Because young people are idealistic and enthusiastic and impressionable, and they want to get them then. So, you know, we got to protect and warn and teach our young people. By the way, they think the gospel has to be reinvented to fit the times. And they have a prominent figure in the movement we're going to see calls it this, reimagining the gospel. I mean, now, that's what they say. We're reimagining the gospel today. Can you imagine what comes out when they reimagine the gospel? You know, I mean, I think the gospel is just fine, actually. I don't have to reimagine anything. I know things. See, the gospel isn't about imagining things. Imagine all the people, right? No, it's about fact. That never changes. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead 3 days later. I don't have to reimagine anything. All right, so what happens when you reimagine the gospel? When you say, it's no, what they were teaching was okay, but we need something new. This is what happens. You end up with a church that is preaching a different gospel. But we're warned about that. I mean, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 4. We're warned about, don't teach a different gospel. Paul warns the Corinthians, and he's going to really warn the Galatians about this. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 3. A guy by the name of D.A. Carson put it this way. Think how many presentations of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 11, 3. Think of how many presentations of the gospel have been eased, smoothed over, by portraying Jesus as the one who fixes marriages, as the one who ensures the American dream, the one who gets rid of our loneliness, and generally makes us happy. Yeah, that's what people are preaching today, is the gospel. That's not the gospel. Again, I mean, at the risk of being repetitive, the gospel is that we're sinners, and Jesus is God and man, and he went to the cross and died for our sins, that he was buried, and he was raised 3 days later, and whoever believes in him will not perish but has eternal life and is justified before God forever and has all their sins forgiven. That's the gospel. Now, from there, sure, you can live your life. God does want you to have a great marriage, Ephesians chapter 5. But that's not the gospel. We have to get back to what's first, what's primary. Notice 2 Corinthians 11, 3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, remember that the messages are going to be attractive and seductive, your minds, notice where it happens, will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, it's happening today, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, the Holy Spirit, or notice, a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. That's a description of much of the American church today. They are being peddled a different gospel and they're soaking it up. All right. Let's go to one other place. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Even stronger language from Paul. Same subject. Warning the church against going to a different gospel. Galatians 1, 6. I want you to notice that the people use the word gospel. See, that's the craftiness that's there. And I'm not saying it's intentional all the time. Probably a lot of times it's not for them. But for the one that's behind it, it's definitely intentional. Let's use the word gospel, but let's change it. Let's take Christ out of it. Let's call it, a social justice gospel. That really what Jesus came to do was to take care of the poor that were oppressed and to bring down the rich and have a new society that's based on communism. That's the social justice gospel, for example. Prosperity gospel, and so forth. They keep the word in there, and that's the most, horrible of all, actually. Let's look at Galatians 1:6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, Christ, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The warnings again and again in the New Testament about how, like Paul says in Acts, chapter, I believe it's chapter 20, to the elders at Ephesus. He says, after I go, savage wolves will come upon the flock, even among your own members. In other words, people coming off as pastors. And they're not going to spare the flock. And how are they going to do it? Speaking perverse things. What's going to come out of their mouth is what's going to really attack the sheep. The gospel starts with the fact that all men are sinners, and all men fall short of the glory of God. You see, what people want is one thing, but what people need is another. You know what people need? The truth. People need the truth to know that they're sinners. They're not going to hear that from the world. They're only going to hear that from Christian pulpits that teach the Bible. They need to know that the truth is they're sinners and they need a Savior. Their greatest need in life is a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they need. They need to be saved from judgment. They need to be saved from God's wrath. They need to be saved from the lake of fire. They need to be redeemed. They need to be forgiven of all their sins. This salvation comes one way. You're going to be shocked. I was shocked to see the number of young people, Christian young people, evangelistic churches, who think there's more than one way to God. All right? Salvation comes one way, through the blood of Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. Am I repeating this morning? You bet I am. You bet I am. Christ, God's Son, died for our sins, was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day, and whoever believes in Christ will never perish but have eternal life. We've seen Paul say, you know, you're deserting Christ for a different gospel. And he's saying, if anyone preaches the gospel other than the one I have preached, he is to be accursed. That's very strong language. Every pastor needs to take that to heart. If you're preaching another gospel, a different one, besides the one that Paul preached, you are to be accursed. That's what the Word of God says. All right, let's see about the gospel that Paul preaches. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. He's actually going to say, this is the gospel I preach to you. So it's really clear. By the way, 1 Corinthians comes before 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians comes before Galatians. See, I really believe that the order of the epistles is divinely inspired. Because there's too many things that, you know, if you just went to Galatians and saw the gospel Paul preached, you wouldn't know what it was. But if you were in 1 Corinthians before you got to Galatians, you should know exactly what it is because Paul lays it out. Let's see exactly what the gospel is that Paul preaches. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Is that pretty clear? What's Paul about to do? Make known to everybody the gospel that he preaches. Good, okay. Which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, the people, there's all sorts of theories about what it means to believe in vain. But you know what's interesting? As usual, if you just look at the context, you'll find out exactly what he meant. And what he meant in context was there were people in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. And people who denied the resurrection were believing in vain because they weren't believing the gospel. Not all these other theories that are out there, that their faith was wrong, that it wasn't matched by works, and blah, blah, blah. No. People who didn't believe in the resurrection had believed in vain, period. But notice it's the word that he preached to them. So if we want to understand the gospel, we need to know what was the word that Paul preached that he said was the gospel. Notice in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. The most important thing to Paul about anything he would ever preach or teach was the gospel that he was preaching. What is it? What I also received, notice, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Is that clear? Yeah, see, the reason I can be clear about the gospel is because the Bible is clear about the gospel. Anytime you get confused about what the gospel is, just go back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, and you'll see exactly, black and white, clear words, what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, I want you to keep your eyes on verses 3 and 4, and I want, is there anything in there about the American dream? No. Right? Is there anything there about financial prosperity? No. Is there anything there about fixing injustices in our society? Nope. None of that's the gospel. Now, some of that can be good. Again, but notice what Paul said in verse 3. I delivered to you as of what? First importance. That has to be there first. Then you can move on to to the callings that God has according to our spiritual gifts. But if you've got the gospel wrong, you're there at the starting block and you can't go anywhere. All right. Unfortunately, postmodern culture has invaded the church, engulfed it in many cases, and even defined parts of the church today. See, if you think about it, we saw that postmodernism was out there. It was a philosophy of the world. What it did, though, was it started prowling around the church, looking for a way to get in. And they found an effective vehicle to get inside the church, and it's called the emergent church. That's what it's called, the emergent church. This group here, I'm going to spend some time on this before we close and celebrate the Lord's Supper, but I need you to know what they're about. And as Paul did, we saw Paul naming names when it came to this teachings that are threatening the flock. I'm going to do the same thing. The emergent church, and I'm going to tell you something. The way they get in, more times than not, is by exploiting a vulnerability that the church has, that we have. We have vulnerabilities. I mean, there's areas where we're vulnerable to being, you know, manipulated by things because we're feeling exposed in a certain area. Well, here's the vulnerability they tend to exploit. The vulnerability they exploit is declining church attendance, particularly among our young people. That's what now, I want you to be wise here. Here's the thing. I know the hearts of many of the people in our congregation. And we love young people. And it hurts us when we don't see our young people growing in Christ. Can you see how that's a vulnerability, though? Can you see how we're liable to maybe not think clearly because we're so emotionally attached to that? All right. Because be wise. You know, very often, and this is in the world especially, but also in the church, do you know that when people have a really weak argument, what they do is they bring up the children as a means of stopping rational thought and just getting people to operate on emotion? Right? When politicians are trying to get their program passed, you know, when they know they have a weak position, they'll tie it to the children. But think of the children now. Think of the next generation. You've got to pass this bill, and so forth. How many people have ever watched The Simpsons? Ever seen The Simpsons on television? Well, there was a lady called Reverend Lovejoy's wife, and she would do this all the time. Whenever there was something that bothered her and people weren't agreeing with her, she would just scream, "Won't somebody please think of the children?" Well, yeah, now look, we should think of the children. That's not my point. My point is when people are trying to buffalo us and they're using the children as a tool to try to infiltrate and move us in the wrong direction, we should be aware of that. We shouldn't be played like a violin on those things. We should understand what's going on. You see, the persuasive argument that the emergent church uses is, you know, we the Bible-based church, we've just lost touch with this generation. But we, the emergent church, we understand today's young people. We understand the culture. You see, church, you guys, you old guys and stuff, you've failed to reach this generation. Well, let me give you some frightening facts about our young people today. And by the way, I want to say that their diagnosis is correct. In other words, we do have a problem with our young people when it comes to, you know, reading the Bible and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and so forth. We've got a big problem. It's just that the emergent church has exactly the wrong solution. But I want to just give you some facts that'll hopefully understand the nature of what we're dealing with. Do you know that two-thirds of evangelicals under 35, this is the young people, under 35, two-thirds of them believe that non-Christians can go to heaven. Two-thirds of people who say they're evangelicals. So the people on the college campuses that identify themselves as Christian, two-thirds of them think that non-Christians can go to heaven. I'm shocked, but not really. It's not their fault. You see, if they've been brought up in churches that are fuzzy about this, and then they hear it in some place, and by the way, do you know, this is attractive. This is an attractive thing. I mean, look, in my flesh, in and of myself, in my natural mind, I would love it. Right? Can't we all just get along? You know, United Nations and all of that stuff feels good. You know, yeah, God's going to let everybody in. Except that that's not what God said. He said, there's one way to heaven. It's my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet two-thirds of our young people, Christians, think that non-Christians can get to heaven. Not only that, 76% of evangelicals aged 18 to 29 do not think that one religion is true and others are not. Over three-fourths of our young people, 18 to 29, don't think that one religion, like Christianity, is true and others are not. They think that all of them have something to give. That's shocking, 76%. This isn't of American kids, again, evangelical kids. Now, this is attributed to the fact, and this is true too, that young people, including evangelicals, have grown up in a society that's increasingly pluralistic. You know what that means? This means that there's lots of different peoples in lots of different religions. As a matter of fact, I guess I'm into numbers today. Among Americans aged 18 to 29, 43% do not identify as Christian. I'm not saying that this is not people who are born again. This is people who just identify. Yeah, I'm a Protestant. And this includes Catholic. Yeah, I'm a Catholic. 43% of Americans 18 to 29 do not identify at all as being Christian, Catholic, Protestant, whatever. Identify. We know that the actual number of people who have believed the gospel is lower than that. I'm just talking about people who identify themselves as that. So almost half identify themselves as something else. Atheist, Hindu, Jewish, fill in the blank. Agnostic, designer religion, whatever. Buddhist, 43%. So you can imagine if that's how you grow up and you never heard the gospel correctly and you never were brought to Acts chapter 4 or John 14, 6, then you'd be very susceptible to slipping into that idea that non-Christians can go to heaven. After all, this guy in my geometry class is a non-Christian. He looks like a pretty good guy. If they're not taught, then they won't know. All right. One of the leaders of the emerging church, Brian McLaren, there's going to be a lot more on that guy. He says this: if a young evangelical goes to college, his roommate might be Hindu. His roommate might be Muslim or Buddhist or atheist. And suddenly the other is sleeping right across the room. I love how he's pejorative, though, about Christians, that we consider them the other. We don't. We consider them all, created in the image and likeness of God, we're all the same, and that we're there to preach the gospel to people, not to consider them the other. But that's how he says it anyway. And he goes on, it's hard to condemn somebody to eternal damnation on the basis of their religion when you know them well and have come to love them. See, this is what the young people are facing today, and if they're not clear from what the Word of God says, then it'll be really, susceptible to go in that direction. By the way, young evangelicals today are a lot more flexible about Christian doctrine generally. The younger you are, the less likely you are to take the Bible literally. The younger you are, the less likely you are to take the Bible literally. Also, the less likely you are to believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, and the more likely you are to believe it's just a book of moral precepts, do's and don'ts. So I hope you can see that young people are different from the less generation in a lot of ways. They pray less often. They read the Bible less often. And this is evangelicals. This isn't all American kids. And they go to church less often. So it is true. Can you start to see why this is a vulnerability? That there's a lot of people whose hearts are broken by the fact that they're seeing this happen among the young in our Christian families today. They're also more open to what society tells them about evolution, about gay marriage, about women clergy. Very open to that. Why? Because that's all they're hearing, and nobody gets up in the pulpit on Sunday and tells them anything any different. So of course they're going to think that way. So the emergent church, and we're going to have to close in a minute here, comes along in the face of all of these problems with the young people and says, we got a solution. And the lie about it is this: we have to change how we do things, including our message, in order to bring more people to Christ. And that, of course, is a fallacy. You see, if you change the message of the gospel, you won't bring anybody to Christ, really. Oh, you may fill an auditorium. You may get people singing a song, but you're not bringing anybody to Christ if you're not preaching the gospel. And so the real danger of this, I mean, we can change how we do things, you know? Like there's nothing in the Bible that says, you know, when you set up a church, you should have a big pulpit in the front, and you should have desks and tables, and well, we can change that. We can't change our message. We cannot change the gospel of Jesus Christ. We no longer become the church when we change the message. And that's what the recipe of the emergent church is. You've got to change the message. That message doesn't work anymore. You can't tell people about hell. You can't tell people about sin. You've got to do something else or you'll lose the children. All right, let's close at that time, at this time, so we can get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word is clear and simple. The gospel is clear and simple. What we are called to do as the church is clear and simple. We would ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would just emblazon these truths in our hearts, especially now, Father, as we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, bringing into remembrance the death of the Lord, that is the centerpiece of the gospel, that he died for our sins and was buried and raised from the dead. That's the gospel, and we're about to bring that into remembrance today. As we do so, Father, we ask that we would do so in light of what the Word of God has to say about all that was accomplished at the cross. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to have the ushers come forward and pass out the communion elements today. Well, I'm going to do a little teaching today in the Lord's Supper. Is that okay with? Okay. It doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyway. We've been beginning our series on Thursday evenings on the end times. And we're about to look at the covenants that the Lord established and how those really define what's going to happen when the kingdom actually comes, when Jesus Christ comes back. Well, on the evening before our Lord went to the cross, at the end of the Passover meal, our Lord Jesus spoke these words. He said, and he took the cup after they'd eaten, and he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. You know, a lot of times, pastors will kind of skip over that part because, and I was the same way, because we weren't exactly sure how to explain it. But now that when you see something in light of what the Old Testament says, then you can start to explain it. See, in prophecy, in the book of Jeremiah, he said that a new covenant would one day be established in the nation of Israel. And he put it this way: "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant, notice, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." By the way, that's the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. He's saying a new one will replace the old one. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." By the way, that's the Passover. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and in their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, this is an unconditional covenant. He's saying to the people, yes, you've transgressed my law again and again, but a day will come when I will do this myself, the Lord says. I will write my law, my word, my teachings on their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they'll all know me. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now this covenant is established between the Lord and Israel, and it will be fulfilled in the kingdom. But, you see, when Jesus went to the cross, and even before that, he had already knew that when at his first coming, that the nation of Israel had rejected him. And he understood that even though they had rejected him, his death was going to establish the grounds for that new covenant that the Lord promised to give the people of Israel, based on his blood, not the old covenant, which was based on the blood of animals. Okay. So, in other words, the terms of the Mosaic Law would be replaced by a new covenant. In the book of Hebrews, we find out more. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant, you know what that means? That everything, all the sins that, especially Israel, but all of mankind committed that were against the law of God, Jesus redeemed us out of. All of them. So that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And Jesus said at the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And of course, the Mosaic covenant had been inaugurated with blood. As Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats had to be offered, though, again and again and again to cover the sins of the people and consecrate them so they could continue to serve the Lord. And yet, even with that, the writer of Hebrews also says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So our Lord's blood would have to be offered once for all time, one perfect sacrifice for sins. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes away the first. He took away the old covenant. He took away the Mosaic Law in order to establish the second, the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And by this will, the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By one offering at the cross, Christ has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Just like the new covenant was prophesied by Jeremiah, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Only difference is that these aspects of the new covenant, which was promised Israel, and that they will receive when Christ comes back, the spiritual blessings promised are now given to the church now. That we would have the Spirit indwell our hearts to write God's word on our hearts, and that all our sins would be forgiven. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You see, This is what we bring into remembrance every time we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We recall his death, his sacrifice for us. And we now know from the Word of God that his blood, his death on the cross, marked the end. That day when he died on the cross, the end of the old covenant, the end of the Mosaic Law, it is finished. And the start of the new. His death on the cross ended the Mosaic covenant. And by the way, that's exactly what we read in the book of Colossians, the book we're studying now in chapter 2, starting in verse 13. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive." He did it. Just like he's promising in the future that the nation of Israel, he would do it. He said, "God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions," the body of Christ now, the church, "having canceled out the certificate of debt," Mosaic Law, canceled out. When are we going to realize this and understand that Jesus Christ has canceled out the certificate of debt, the Mosaic Law, okay, with its punishments forever? He's taken it out of the way. It was hostile to us. God the Father took it out of the way and actually nailed it to the cross. Picture that, all right? All of the commandments that were hostile to us because we couldn't meet them, he took and he nailed it to the cross, saying, "Jesus Christ has dealt with this. He has canceled it out." And then he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Why? Because the power of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. And so he took all the power away from our enemies when he died on the cross. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect, notice, to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day." Why? Because Jesus Christ ended the old covenant. These things are just a shadow of what was to come. Christ in his new covenant, because the substance belongs to Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's do that together. See, when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we hopefully each time we do that, we'll receive something in God's Word that will strengthen us in the gospel. The simplicity of it, but also the meaning, the power of what happened. And as that happens, we become more effective ambassadors for Christ. Because we can know so much. We're so motivated. We're so empowered. We're so, in a sense, desperate to let people know all these things. Because this is what will really change their lives. To understand the gospel, the truth that sets them free. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for gathering us together as your children, adopted sons and daughters around the table of the Lord. We thank you, Father, that we have so much in your word to put in our hearts every time we gather together to partake of the bread and the cup. We would ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit now would strengthen and establish us in these facts about your Son and what he accomplished on the cross, such that we would be more effective in preaching the gospel and have a word of truth and hope to whoever approaches us. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our next service, remember, is Thursday. You'll hear a lot more about covenants when you come. Okay? So join us at that time, Thursday at 7, week 4 of the end times. All right, we'll just have a brief prayer to close, and then we'll all be dismissed. Father, we thank you as we end today for all that we've participated in, the singing and the teaching and the celebration of your Lord's Supper. We would ask again, Father, that all of this would build up and edify us, that we would be able to step in and be bold whenever we need to be, with our young people, with unbelievers, with ourselves even. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And with that, we're dismissed. Have a great afternoon.